Well, please have your Bibles open at our reading in Revelation. The Church of Laodicea, we've gone through all the churches, the seven churches, and this is the final one. Now, from a human perspective, this is the strongest of all the churches. They are wealthy, and as far as they're concerned, they're without any want or apparent needs. But the reality is so different. This church receives the strongest criticism from Jesus. In his eyes, and let's face it, his eyes are the ones that count. In his eyes, they have the greatest need of all the seven. While this congregation may have an exalted opinion of itself, Jesus describes this church in completely different terms. The words are there for us to read. Wretched, pitiful, poor, naked. With these words of rebuke, the church in Laodicea joins the church in Sardis as the only two congregations among the seven addressed by Jesus, which receives no word of praise. Now, this city of Laodicea, it's an important city. It is a wealthy place to live. It has a significant Jewish population. Like other cities in the region, it was a centre for Caesar worship, and also the worship of a healing god called Asclepius. I think I pronounced it. I knew I was going to get it wrong. I've even broke this down phonetically and can't get it right. Asclepius or something like that. Anybody else pronounce it?
Asclepius.
There you go, Asclepius. That's exactly what I've got written down here. Well, there was a famous temple in the place that our pastor just said. And it had a famous medical school connected with the temple. Laodicea was also noted as a commercial centre. Some of its goods were exported all over to the known world. Laodicea prided itself on three things: financial wealth, an extensive textile industry, and also a popular eye salve, which was exported everywhere. But there was one setback to this wealthy and important city. It had a very, very poor water supply. And this made Laodicea vulnerable to attack through siege. If an enemy surrounded the city, they were in trouble, as the supplies coming into the city came via an aqueduct. All they've got to do is just shut the aqueduct, and that could be easily cut off. Therefore, what the leaders of the Laodicean city done was that they were always accommodating. Let's make no enemies. They always wanted to negotiate. They always wanted to compromise in their negotiations rather than fight. Their main water supply came via a 6-mile aqueduct from the hot springs of, where do we go? Just exactly right. You're doing well, Daniel. That's exactly what it says here. And Daniel is actually telling me he went and visited, and it is hot springs. And because the water came from hot springs, it arrived rather unappetizingly lukewarm. So let's turn to verse 14. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Amen. He is the so be it. He is the it is done. As 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. As the Scottish minister and theologian William Barclay puts it, Jesus is the personification and the affirmation of the truth of God. He is the true and faithful witness, which of course is in marked contrast to what the Laodicean church is. They were anything but that. And the words beginning of the creation of God, I'm sure Jehovah Witnesses jump on this. It does not teach that Jesus was the first being created, but that he is the ruler. He is the source and origin of all creation. It has the idea of first in prominence rather than first in sequence. Moving on to verses 15 and 16. They tell us what Jesus knows about the church here. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, or as the ESV has, I'll spit you out of my mouth. They're not particularly pleasant words to hear. I will vomit you out of my mouth. This picture of lukewarmness would immediately connect with the Christian Laodiceans because their water supply was always lukewarm. And in the spiritual sense, lukewarmness is a picture of indifference. It's a picture of compromise. See, what the church is trying to do here, it is trying to play the middle ground. Not to be too hot or not to be too cold. It's trying to be both things. It ends up being nothing. It ends up being unfit for purpose. Except to hear the words from the head of the church saying to it, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, some have pondered, did Jesus mean that these Christians were intrinsically cold but warmed up by their religious trappings? Or that they were essentially hot but cooled down by their apathy and self-reliance? Well, I suspect both are possible. But since Jesus spoke to his church, there is an emphasis on the latter, essentially hot but cooled down by their apathy and self-reliance. One preacher made the point, has there been a greater curse upon the earth than empty religion? Is there any soul harder to reach than the one who has just enough of Jesus to think they have enough? I've met people like that, and I'm guessing some of you have as well. You see, the Church of Laodicea seems to typify much of this world's empty religion. And we see from Scripture, don't we? Tax collectors, harlots, down and outs, they were more open to Jesus than the religious people of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes. An old Puritan put it like this, Satan will have us any way he can get us, but he prizes a lukewarm religionist far above a cold-hearted sinner. So what Jesus wanted to change in them, and for us, that matter, is this deceptive playing of the middle ground. The trying to please both the world and Jesus Christ. And I think we can all be prone to this. It's almost as if Jesus was saying, look, if you were hot or cold, I could do something with you. But because you are neither, I will do nothing. Think about this. The thief on the cross was cold towards Jesus. And then he clearly saw his need. The Apostle John, he was hot towards Jesus and enjoyed a wonderful close relationship with him. Judas Iscariot was lukewarm, following Jesus just enough to be considered a disciple, yet not fully giving his heart to Jesus and eventually being lost eternally. The lukewarm church has enough of Jesus to satisfy a craving for religion, but not enough for eternal life. That's how dangerous this is. Someone made this comment. Deep down, there is no one more miserable than a lukewarm Christian. They have too much of the world to be happy in Jesus, but too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. That's really a picture of a backslider as well, isn't it? Now, some have worried about Jesus saying, I could wish that you were cold, when we know that Jesus' deepest desire is that they all be hot, on fire for him, on fire for their love for Jesus. See verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And the word zealous is associated with that same word, hot. Be hot for the Lord. Yet if they would not be hot, Jesus still preferred cold to lukewarm. I like the way the American preacher Donald Barnhouse assessed it. He said this, so the Lord is saying, if instead of being lukewarm, you were so cold that you should feel that coldness, then the very feeling of your need might drive you to the true warmth. But now in your lukewarmness, you have just enough to protect yourselves against feeling of a need. Now, interestingly enough, the name Laodicea, in Greek it means justice or rule of the people. And this church well represents a church run by majority rule instead of God. You could say about this church that everything is swayed, everything is decided by popular opinion. This is reflected in the subtle use of words used by Jesus to address this church. I hadn't noticed this before. This is the address Jesus uses to this church. To the church of the Laodiceans. He doesn't use that address to any other church. To the church of the Laodiceans. To all the other churches, it was to the church of Ephesus, to the church in Pergamos, or the church in Smyrna, the church in Sardis. But here it is, to the church of the Laodiceans. So it's a lukewarm church run by majority rule instead of being run by God. This is his church, but it's run by popular appeal. Now another thing that strikes me about the Lord's attitude towards a heart that is lukewarm is the seriousness that he views it. You see, I was thinking through this. On the scale of serious sins, we might like to think lukewarmness is really not too bad. I'm sure we can all think of far worse sins than being lukewarm. We might even say that lukewarmness tends to be our natural tendency. I know myself. I get far more anxious by people who are fanatics or people who have extreme beliefs. The overzealous, the radical types, well, they're the ones I sort of rather try to avoid, really. The moderate, the easygoing, middle-of-the-road type, they're my sort. They're the ones I can mix with the easiest. They're the ones I can socialise without any hassle. But here are the words. Here are the words of Jesus to the lukewarm church that we cannot ignore. I will vomit you out of my mouth. These words challenge our comfortable Christian positions. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the head of the church, comes and speaks very plainly, not to the Buddhist, not to the Hindu, not to the Muslim, not even to the atheist. But he comes to his own lukewarm church and says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The head of the church comes and checks the temperature of his church. And he finds it lukewarm and he's sickened by it. You could almost say, in modern parlance, to this church, you make me sick. Verse 17 shows us what has brought this lukewarmness to the church. And what Jesus has against this church. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This church at Laodicea lacked any sense of their own spiritual poverty. They didn't see it. They looked at their spiritual condition and said, we're rich. We've got it made. They looked again and said, look, we're wealthy. They looked a third time and said, we've actually got need of nothing. And yet, they're the complete opposite of blessed are the poor in spirit that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5. Complete opposite. They were completely self-deceived. They were obviously proud, with need of nothing. Pride and ignorance, they go together so well. They'd become like the city in which they resided. They were smug, they were self-sufficient, self-satisfied, self-righteous, failing to see that the very presence of Christ in blessing had departed completely from them. How sad is that? The Lord's verdict continues in verse 17. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. Jesus has got nothing good to say about them. But take note, they were still a church because the Lord addressed them as a church. So they were a church, but there is an interesting difference between this church and the other six. Another one that until I'd done this, I hadn't spotted. In this church, there is no mention of any adversaries that they had. All the others had, not this church. This was a church who offended nobody. Except for one, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And in essence, Jesus is telling them, you've become worldly. That's what's happened here. The world's come in and taken over. You're self-deluded. You're spiritually blind to the reality of your true condition. This is like many churches today, especially in the wealthy West. The lukewarm church is a church that is satisfied. It's a church that is self-reliant, self-sufficient. It is a church that fits so comfortably in the world. We like that church. They never offend us. We like that church. We agree with everything they say. You see, this city of Laodicea, it was famous for its wealth. And the church had followed it. Yet the Christians of the city were spiritually wretched, miserable, and poor. Laodicea was famous for its healing eye salve. And yet the Christians of the city were spiritually blind. Laodicea was famous for its fine clothing, but the Christians of the city, they were spiritually naked. The contrast between the wealth and the affluence of their city and their own spiritual bankruptcy is a very stark warning to us all. Because we live in a wealthy part of the world. Verses 18 to 20 tells us what Jesus wants the church of Laodicea to do. And the key to these verses are just three little words that Jesus uses. Buy from me. Buy from me. You see, Jesus has everything the church needs to function. Everything the church needs to do its job comes from Jesus. What the church truly needs is to be obtained only from Jesus. And the Lord tells us what it is. Firstly, it is gold refined in the fire. Peter interprets that for us in 1 Peter 1:7. He tells us that our faith is like gold refined in the fire, more precious even than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire. Faith in God and his word, and this faith comes from Jesus. As we start to look to him, and maybe some of you can remember those days when you start to take an interest and you start to look to Jesus. You start to look into his word and you start to be stirred and felt that there's something here. There's a faith in me and I'm being awakened to it. I can't explain it yet. And we start to begin to see how true the Bible is. How the Bible, the Word of God, explains life to us and all its complexities. We see about salvation there. We read about it and we start to understand it. And there's a whole lot more that the Bible explains us. And we say, this book could never be written by man. This is the word of God. And that comes to us. And all around us, people are laughing at us. Of course, this is what this church at Laodicea desperately needed, the word of God. It lacked faith in God. It was resting on its own abilities. It was resting on the world's resources, not God's. The second thing they needed, we're told, is white clothes. That you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. We must all understand that everyone is morally naked before God. Every one of us knows something about ourselves that we would not want anybody else to know. But God knows. God knows everything about us. Sometimes we think, well, how could he love us? He knows everything about me. Not just my actions, not just my words, but my thoughts. He sees our nakedness. And so what does he offer for that? He offers us the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. All through these letters we have seen that white clothes stand for redemption, for righteousness imparted by Christ. We're no longer to be clothed in our own self-righteousness. Of course not. You know what Isaiah says about that? Filthy rags. That's what our self-righteousness is. Filthy rags. We are to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ himself. A perfect, sinless righteousness which God fully accepts. The third thing that Jesus says we need is eye salve. Laodicea was noted for their eye ointment. But Jesus says they need spiritual eye salve. An eye salve that will enable them to have their eyes open to see perfectly. Everywhere in Scripture we have mention of an anointing of the Spirit which opens the eyes to understand the truth of God. Why do we see it? I was with Steve the other day and we met, I didn't know she was a Jewish lady. And sort of inadvertently blundered in a bit. She played piano and the organ at Christian churches. And I thought she was a Christian. So I said, oh, you're a Christian. And she said, no, I'm a Jew. And I said, oh, that must be a bit of a challenge for you. She said, no, I don't agree with everything that's said there. And I said, well, what don't you agree? I knew full well what she wouldn't agree. Jesus is the only way. I can't agree with that. You're telling me that the Holocaust, all those Jews are gone to hell? Well, it's not for me to judge. Not for me to judge. But I can't see how the Jews cannot see the Messiah come. And on the way back, we talked about, I don't think the rabbis ever talk about Isaiah 53. We'll give that a miss. This is clear, but why don't people see it? And they're religious people. Because their eyes have not been opened. John speaks of this in his first letter. He says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as I taught you, you will abide in him. Now, of course, that doesn't do away with the need of human teachers and preachers. It means that unless the Spirit in you is opening your eyes to the truth taught, it will fall on deaf ears. I suspect we could get a number here from Stone Market. If you promised them something or other, free food, or I once said to Nigel Lacey I could fill this church. He said, could you? I said, yeah, provide free beer for the rugby club. They'll be in here like a shot. But they would never hear the word of God. And that's what a lot of people, you could get them in, but unless the Spirit moves, they will not hear and not see the word of God. But we have the Spirit of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ within. Our eyes have been opened to understand the Word of God. And we see the Bible in a new, life-enhancing way. In verses 19 to 20, we learn how to get this gold. We learn how to get these white clothes, this eye salve. Right here is a very gracious offer from Jesus. It's an offer to individuals within the church of Laodicea to change. It is an offer to us today. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. And he with me. That is a loving, kind offer. Jesus is telling this church, a church despite its terrible weakness, despite all its failure, I love you. And it's because I love you, I'm going to rebuke you. I'm going to discipline you because I love you. Jesus speaks with such a firmness and a directness purely because he loves them. And he offers them a wonderful way out. Now, verse 20 has been described as one of the finest explanations in the whole Bible of how to become a Christian. It has three simple divisions. Firstly, there comes a sense that Christ is outside of your life, knocking at the door of your heart. He wants to come in. That occurs when you begin to feel your life as, well, not all that you thought it would be. You feel a little bit empty, a bit disturbed about yourself. You're unsure of the future. I used to feel that, well, surely this isn't it, is it? There must be more to life than this. You hear the good news about Jesus, maybe from a friend. Maybe you're invited to a church where the gospel is proclaimed. And you hear the kind of Lord he is. You hear about his love for sinners. Oh, I thought he only liked good people. I thought to be a Christian you've got to be perfect. No, you start to hear, no, he came for sinners. You hear about his love. You hear about what he can personally do for you, that he will love you. And something in here starts to respond. You sense the knocking of Christ and you want him to come in. You yearn for it. You begin to be awakened to your need of having Jesus as your Saviour. Which leads to the important second step. You've got to open the door. You've actually got to say, come in, Jesus, I'm inviting you into my life. Jesus is not going to force himself upon you. He never forces anyone into salvation. He freely and willingly offers it to you. There it is. And the third step is very clear. After you've opened the door, after you've invited Jesus into your life, he enters in. And you should know he's entered in. You should have this assurance. You should believe this. Jesus is my Saviour now. And we can believe it because he clearly says so. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That is a beautiful picture of Jesus permanently dwelling with his people. There might well be someone here this evening who has never opened their heart to Jesus. You may have even felt or heard that knocking, but you've resisted. You've resisted opening the door. Now I've got to warn you. I must warn you. If you turn away from his knocking, if you do not open the door, there may come a time when the knocking stops. And you will remain empty and lost in this world. That's bad enough. But ultimately lost for eternity. Jesus gave this poor, lukewarm church this wonderful invitation. And friend, he's given that same invitation out tonight. The idea of Jesus at the door applies to unbeliever and believer alike. Again, when I started out preaching and nervously got up behind here many, many years ago now, I preached on this and I found that old sermon. And I thought, oh, I never said all that, did I? But I do remember very distinctly on this little bit, afterwards, two or three brethren, who I love dearly, advised me that I was getting very close to being Arminian. Well, I've read and read this bit. You see, this invitation is to unbeliever and believer alike. Note the two words Jesus uses. If anyone. Jesus gave the call to individuals. He didn't say if any church. I've had that said to me. Oh, he's knocking on the church's door. It's to the church. No, he says this. If anyone. And then I was happy to find Mr. Spurgeon back me up. Always good. He put it like this. We must not talk about setting the church right. We must pray for grace, each one for himself. For the text does not say, if the church will open the door, but if any man hear my voice and open the door. It must be done by individuals. The church will only get right by each man getting right. Verse 21 has a promise of a most wonderful reward. Firstly, to him who overcomes. The promise of Jesus to the one who overcomes, even at Laodicea, showed that none of us have to be Christians who are compromising. None of us have to be lukewarm. If we're lukewarm at the moment, we don't have to stay there. We can all change. We can all repent. And when we do, listen to the promise of Jesus. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. As I said at the start, Laodicea is the worst of the seven churches, and yet the most distinguished of all the promises are made to it. This shows that the worst of all sinners may repent. The worst of all Christians may repent. And we may attain even to the higher state of glory. And then finally, verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'm sure none of us would want to identify ourselves with the church at Laodicea. Given the choice, well, we'd probably go for the church at Philadelphia. Or Philadelphia, I'm not quite sure. Sounds too American when I say Philadelphia. I'm sure we'd go for that church. But you see, I suspect this letter to the Laodiceans has touched a bit of a raw nerve. It certainly has in me. The spotlight of the Word of God has fully exposed my lukewarmness. Fully. Because the Spirit says it's to the churches. We must all hear. We must listen and we must overcome, we must repent and we must respond. The success of any Christian church cannot be measured by its size, its property, its buildings or its wealth. It must be measured by its faithfulness to the gospel. While the world sees success in terms of numbers, programs, buildings, endowments, bank accounts. Those sort of things often breed complacency in a church. Often causes compromise. Indeed, the church in Laodicea was able to obtain such wealth only by compromising the gospel. Only then did the church at Laodicea, when it compromised the gospel, only then did it appear to prosper. But it was a false success. It led them into their lukewarm, pitiful condition. So what Christ asks of us and his people is that we seek not success, but that we seek to be faithful to the gospel which he has entrusted to us. Now, we know that all good things come from God. God may well choose to bless certain churches with great prosperity. But let us never mistakenly assume that the presence of wealth is a sign that we are being faithful to the will of God. Let's not measure it like that. That has to be measured by the things we have seen throughout these seven letters. Whether or not a church preaches the gospel, whether or not a church drives out false teachers, whether or not a church loves the brethren, not forsaking its first love, whether or not its members will refuse to take the mark of the beast by acknowledging someone other than Christ, even to do so might cost us our liberty and even our life. Friends, that is what our Saviour Jesus Christ expects of us as he walks in our midst, as we seek to be a witness of the gospel to those around us. May God deliver us both corporately and individually from the self-reliant, compromising lukewarmness that marked this church at Laodicea. Amen.